Let's turn on our Bibles tonight to Acts chapter 2. We are in our study of the Baptist distinctives. The B is for biblical authority. Biblical authority. We believe as Baptists, and Baptists have always believed it, that the Word of God is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. We don't appeal to the works or writings or thoughts of any man. You would think, because to me that's just common sense, you would think that that's the way all the denominations would operate. But it's surprising how few will do it that way. They will all refer to the church fathers, to tradition, they'll refer to anything else except the Word of God. I was reading a magazine today, and it kind of amazed me at what I read. I knew the magazine is kind of out there a little bit. It's evangelical. It seems to be primarily Southern Baptists, although some of the United Methodist seminaries advertise in it. But there was an article on eternal security. I thought this should be pretty solid. And the Bible and eternal security, that was had to do with that. We're talking about biblical authority and it being the final authority. And the author of this article's premise was what place the Bible plays in giving us eternal security. And he was absolutely clueless. He said that we can read the Bible stories and see how God was there for people who struggled and had hard times, and that gives us security. And it just got worse from there. And I didn't even finish reading the article. The Bible gives us eternal security because it says it does. You know, that God promised us eternal life. That's the final authority. So biblical authority, that's B. Baptists have always believed that. The A is the autonomy of the local church. We don't have a hierarchy. We're not a denominational system, although oftentimes people refer to Baptists or the Baptist denomination. We're all independent, and that's the way it should be. The P, priesthood of the believers. We all have equal access to God. The first T are two ordinances, believers' baptism and the Lord's table. There are no others, and they're not sacraments. Number five, this is where we left off last week, was individual soul liberty. The fact that the individual has every right to choose or not to choose for God and to choose what they believe or don't believe. And so that's a Baptist distinctive. All right, let's move on to number six. Number six is our first S, and it's a saved church membership. And again, this sounds like it should just be perfectly common sense. And yet it's surprising how few denominations adhere to this. The reason we turn to Acts chapter 2, I just want to read one verse here, but this is God's program. In verse number 41, of course, this is the day of Pentecost. Peter has gotten done preaching. They were pricked in their heart in verse 37, in other words, brought under conviction. Peter pointed them to Christ. And in verse 41, and then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so here on Pentecost, of course, about 3,000 joined the church. Well, what did they do before they joined the church? They got saved. And what did they do after they got saved? They got baptized. Baptists have always believed in a saved church membership. Now, most denominations do not practice biblical baptism. When we talked about baptism kind of at length here several weeks ago, so we're not going to get back into the idea of baptism, but most denominations sprinkle or pour on the head of babies. And those babies then become, in most denominations, a member of that church. And that's why I grew up in a very heavily Catholic, Roman Catholic neighborhood and community. The whole west side of Grand Rapids is back then it was, I can't speak for it now, but back then it was predominantly Roman Catholic. Probably 9 out of 10 families were Roman Catholic. And I knew so many Catholics that were members of the Catholic Church that never attended. How do they become a member? because they got their head wet when they were just an infant. Didn't even know what happened to them at that point in time, but they get brought into the church membership. Now, what's the danger of that? You get an unsaved church membership. Look at in disobedience to God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, the pilgrims, when I say the pilgrims, and we all know Massachusetts Bay Colony, we all know our country's history well enough, and we kind of get a good feeling about that term pilgrims, don't we? Does anyone know what denomination they were? They were separatists. Congregational, very good. They were Congregationalists. Now, in England, there were a number of separatists. The Presbyterians were separatists, the Baptists were separatists, and the Congregationalists were separatists. There was essentially those three. But the pilgrims came over, and they were Congregationalists. And, you know, we have this image in our mind of who the pilgrims were and what great Christians they were, leaving the oppression of England and staking out a new land where God would reign supreme. But they had a problem. They baptized their babies and brought them into church membership. And it led to what was called the halfway doctrine. They were halfway saved, but not all the way. But they were in the church. And it really led them to where they are now. Does anyone know where the Congregational church is today? I went to one when I was growing up, believe it or not. But they have joined with several other denominations, and they are actually the denomination, if I understand it correctly, that Barack Obama claimed to be a part of. Now, you remember where they were at. They're way out there. The only thing that they have in their doctrinal statement is that you can believe whatever you want. Now, they don't have it worded that way, but that's essentially what they believe. Now, how did that all happen? Because they brought everyone into the membership, whether they were saved or not. A profession of faith was irrelevant. Going completely against what the Word of God says. Throwing the Word of God out. You see, that's why it's so important that the Bible is our final authority. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, here's where it becomes disobedience. 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry, I knew I was going to do that. You probably don't think of this verse in this regards, but it certainly applies to exactly what we're talking about, having unsaved members in the church membership. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now here's the command in verse number 17. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate. And so we're commanded to not join together in fellowship with unbelievers. And if we allowed unbelievers into our church membership, then we would be disobeying the command here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And so it's very important, if we're going to be obedient to God, that we do what we can to ensure that our membership is saved. Now, when I came here, I'd been pastoring for over 2 decades, saved all the way back in 1980. That's a lot of years. I hate saying that anymore because that makes me old, and now I feel old. But you know what happened when my family and I went forward to join the church? I was asked if I was saved. You know what? That's the right thing to do. Some people might get offended thinking we're judging another person's faith. We're not judging another person's faith. We're just simply trying to do what God has commanded us to do. And what Baptists have done from the very beginning, ensuring what as we can to have a saved church membership. In all the years that I've been a pastor, and all the years before that that I was a deacon, meeting with people for church membership, there's only 2 times that I ever had someone that we interviewed that weren't saved. And the interesting thing is both times they were young people and both times there were two of them in the room. One time when I was a deacon and it was obvious, two young ladies whose mom told us they were saved. She was a single mother and wanted to have her daughters baptized. And, we couldn't baptize the girls. We said, they just need to get saved. They don't understand it. You know, that family never came back to church again. The other time happened just a few years back, and a family wanted to join our church, mom, dad, and son and a daughter. And, my practice was to meet with them in their home and have them give me their testimony there before I have a meet with the deacons. And so I had done that, but we didn't get to talk to the kids. But mom and dad assured us they're saved, no problem. Well, we get in the office, and I asked, the daughter was the elder of the two, why she thought she would go to heaven. And she said, because I'm a good person. And I asked the son, and he gave, I think his answer was what she said. I think that's what he told me. It's obvious they're not saved. And there's mom and dad sitting right there. Mom's trying to feed them to say the right things. They can't get the kids to say the right thing. Obviously, they're not saved. And so that one turned out good because I led both of those young people to the Lord in my office. And we went ahead with the baptism for those two. That's the way it's supposed to work. You see, there's a lot of people who think they're saved that really don't know, don't understand it. And if we question them about it, we can get to the bottom of it. But we need to ensure, even with the family years ago that never came back, we need to ensure above all things that we have a saved church membership. Well, let's move to the last T. The first T was the two ordinances. This T is two officers. Two officers. What are the two officers in the scriptures? Pastor and deacon. And this is opposed to two different styles of leadership. The most common is a hierarchy. That's what the Roman Catholic system is, and where you have someone above the church calling the shots. The other is, and it's surprising how many Baptist churches adopt this. It's unbaptistic, but they have ruling elders in the church. That's Presbyterian style. So they have a Presbyterian manner of running the church while they cling to Baptist doctrine. And the two are contradictory to each other. But it makes things easier because there's less voices on any vote. And it just isn't in the scriptures, though. All right, so let's talk about pastors first. And I'm not going to take the time to explain bishops, elder, and pastor all the same from the scripture verses, but they are three titles for the same office. And they describe different aspects of the pastoral office. The word pastor, means shepherd. The pastor is to be an exhorter or a teacher of God's word. The shepherd makes sure the flock is fed. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Here God gives a pastor his job description. Acts chapter 6, verse number 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look out for among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now notice this, here's the pastor's job description. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so it's the pastor's responsibility as a pastor, as the shepherd, to teach the word of God. And there's a lot that goes in that, a lot that's involved in that. We're dependent upon the Holy Spirit to give us messages and then to help us deliver the message. And so the pastor is an exhorter. Now, bishop speaks of the office. Pastor speaks of the work. Bishop speaks of the office. He's the executive of the church or, the one who directs the church. He, is the administrator, is the way it's normally put. Now keep your place here in Acts. We're going to come back to it, but look in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I've known a lot of people that have really taken exception to what I just said about the pastor being the administrator or the executive of the church. Of course, Christ is the head. There is no denial of that. The Word of God is the final authority and declares that. But God put the pastor as what's often termed the under-shepherd. But some people don't think the pastor should be in charge of anything. I've had people like that in my churches in the past. But look at 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you. Okay, there's pastoring. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. What is oversight? It's to be the administrator, to be the bishop, and to be the human head of the church, following, as we all follow, the head, Jesus Christ. And so the Word of God is pretty clear on this. We have it also in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In the qualifications in verse number 5, God says, "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church?" He's talking about ruling and taking care. And so again, the pastor is given that responsibility. Then again in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, "Let the elders that do what? Rule well." And so the Word of God teaches that the pastor is to be the head of the church. Humanly speaking, Christ is the head, and we all follow him. And I do my best to follow him, as I trust you do as well. And so that's what the term or the title bishop describes, is the administrative aspect of the pastoral office. And then the third title is that of elder. This speaks of the person, he's the example for others. And so, that's the pastor. Let's look at the deacons for just a moment. What is the role of the deacon? Well, we're in Acts chapter 6, if you still kept your place there. Why were deacons started in the first place? I know some people don't believe that these men were actually deacons. I would disagree with them, and they can disagree with me if they want to. I believe that's exactly what happened here, is deacons were chosen, and these men represent those first seven. And so what did they do? Why were they selected? To manage the widows. Exactly. There was a job that needed doing that would take the pastors away from prayer and the ministry of the word. And so God's program is to have other men take care of those things that need doing. Do you all know what the word deacon means? If we were to define it, what does the word itself mean? Servant. Servant. That's all the word deacon means. And so, that's exactly what they were to do, to serve the church, to help the pastor for the work of the ministry. They were to do what they could do so the pastor can do what they can't do. Wise old pastor over in Royal Oak, when I first went into the ministry, he kind of took me under his wings. And I still remember to this day something he told me. He said he never did anything in the church that somebody else could do. Now, I've done a lot of things other people can do because other people don't always do what they should be doing. But that's the whole concept behind the deacons. Now, God gives some pretty lofty qualifications for the deacon over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 after the qualifications of the pastor. And so we find out that God just doesn't want any man serving him. You know, he's pretty picky about who he desires to serve. You know, it's hard to find deacons nowadays, because men don't want to be faithful to the church. They don't want to be faithful to the Lord. And so it's a real struggle, and it's a real temptation to, in every church I've been in, except this one, because we haven't gotten that far yet, But every church, there's been suggestions that, well, why don't we just make them a deacon and maybe they'll become more faithful? And I have to stop them every time and say, it doesn't work that way. And that's just setting the church up for an implosion. What is the job description for a deacon? And we have the job description for the pastor here, and it sums it up very briefly for the pastor in Acts chapter 6. And it's more complicated than that. We all understand that. What is the job description of the deacon in the Word of God? I was hoping you wouldn't say anything because they're going to say, y'all gave the right answer. It's silent on the matter. But that's the same thing Stephen said. It's wide open. And I think God did that on purpose because he knew that there would be a lot of different things in different cultures and at different times, different eras of the New Testament era, where there would be different things that need doing, different responsibilities that need to be addressed that the pastor doesn't have to address, so that he can give himself to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so if God just put A, B, C, and D, this is what a deacon's responsibility is, then they would limit themselves to that. But he left it wide open. Whatever needs doing is the idea of a servant, because that's what a deacon is a servant. And so you may be asking, well, why in anyone's right mind would they ever want to be a deacon if all they are is a servant? Well, I'm glad you asked the question. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is at the conclusion of the deacon's qualifications. 1 Timothy chapter 3. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, it doesn't promise wealth and riches and good health and a lack of problems, but it does promise something even greater than that, doesn't it? You see, that's why men should be willing and actually aspire to be a deacon, because God has a special blessing reserved for men who are faithful. And so, two officers in the local church, according to the word of God, pastor and deacon. Now, I know we have added trustee in many of our churches today. Not every church, but many churches. And I don't have a problem with that. We have to understand, though, it's not a biblical office. There are just the two in the Bible. And so trustees in the churches I have been in have filled a very, very vital role in the church and helping take care of the church house. I've told you and I warned you when I first came or before I came that I am very limited. God's called me to preach, but he didn't give me a lot of knowledge about anything else. If you need a nail pounded in, I can hit the nail every time. Usually it starts with this one and then it goes to this one. And so trustees are vital to keep the church running smoothly and everything the way it needs to be. And so these offices are important. And the Word of God is our final authority. All right, we'll look at separation of church and state. I thought about trying to tack it on today, but I don't want to run through it because, boy, this is an issue today, isn't it? But that's what the last S is, separation of church and state. And it's so misunderstood today. I think most of us in the room understand it, but we'll go over that, Lord willing, next time. All right, well, let's go ahead and be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your word, the instruction we can receive from it. Father, now bless the message tonight. Help us to understand our heritage and who we are, that we might maintain this, the Baptist distinctives, even though so many, even Baptists today, are abandoning these distinctives. Help us to stand for the truth, to stand for the word of God, to the glory of God. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.